Heavenly Father, we do. We pray against all distraction tonight. We pray you would open our hearts and minds to your word. We pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand it. And again, to be doers of it, not just hearers only. And Father, we just thank you, Lord. Thanks for a beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, that you're our God. Thank you for mercy, for grace. Thank you that we're members of the body of Christ. We have a wonderful family, some of which we're with tonight. We pray, Lord, for this body right here, these folks right here, for safety, protection, and healing. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all the way up to 2 Kings chapter 20. Last week, we saw Hezekiah. And he came to the throne at a really troubling time for Judah. Okay, we know by now that the kingdom had split way back. You had the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. You had the southern kingdom, there was 2 tribes. Northern kingdom, Israel. Southern kingdom, Judah. We've seen all the trials and tribulations since. We saw that the northern kingdom never had a good king. Never. We're going to see a few good kings in Judah. But at this point, the northern kingdom, having been so bad, so idolatrous, they're in Assyria. The Assyrians came in, took them, and took them away. And that's a fate worse than death, to be taken away by the Assyrians. The Assyrian represents Satan. And you can see all the analogies and pictures that some of you did see, the ones we got into and everything. But it's a really troubling time in the land. There's a lot of uncertainty. Again, the northern kingdom has been taken away. So the southern kingdom can see that. And the southern kingdom better be thinking, well, we're no different. God doesn't love us any more than he loved them. So right there in front of their eyes, they have this example to look at. And do we as human beings look on our examples and, yup, we don't always do that, do we? Even with the example right in front of our face sometimes, we don't always really listen to the Lord, or we don't take the example, or we think we're different or above it or whatever. So now the northern kingdom Israel's taken away into captivity by Assyria, and the Assyrian army had come to the gates of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah. They've taken all the outposts. They've taken all the strongholds surrounding. The next place to take is Jerusalem, and Judah's taken down. And that's where we were last week. So all these strongholds of Judah in the south are gone, and it really frightens Hezekiah as the king. It should. And Rabshakeh from Assyria came to Jerusalem as an ambassador for the king, Sennacherib. And he came and he threatens the people and tries to scare the people into surrender. The people on the walls hear him saying all this, and they do get scared. But anyway, this Rabshakeh, the ambassador for the king of Assyria, when he comes to the walls of Jerusalem, he sent out taunts, he sent out insults. It's all to scare them. And here again, you have the Assyrian. How does he work? You know, Satan, to me, is the biggest terrorist. The terrorists in the world today, well, how do they deal? You know what they really want to do? They've neutralized you if they can just cause enough fear in you that you're fearful. You're done. If we give in to the fear, he wins. And Satan being the biggest terrorist there is, that's how he works. That's how these Assyrians work. They think they can take Judah down with one fell swoop and just let's scare them, insult them, and get them to surrender. And they even lie to them, we're going to take you back to lands that look like yours, where you're going to have your own place, it's going to be nice. That's a bunch of baloney. It's not going to be that way at all. But anyway, he boasts again of the great victories that Assyria had had and what Assyria is going to do to Jerusalem. He ridicules the idea that God can deliver them. Hey, your king took away all the high places for that God. Those high places were not for that God. So that wasn't true. He ridicules the idea of God delivering. So poor Hezekiah, he's a good king. He wilts under some of this, and which is understood because he's just learning to turn to the Lord. He's just learning to really trust the Lord. This is a good king, actually, and he's learning. The strongest one of us all, the strongest person with the strongest faith in this room is still going to be fearful at a time. Is still going to surrender at certain times, or whatever it might be, or doubt. And we can always go to the Lord for forgiveness in those areas, too. And I thought, I was talking to somebody the other day, and I think I scared them with a doubt thing. Doubt is something I think the Lord knows you're going to have. And if it's sin in your life, just go to him. It's another one of those things that he already died for. Confess the doubt. Just throw it, Lord, I doubted. A guy questioned me after Sunday service, And he said, you said that if we doubt and we have a, you know, a semi-decent knowledge of God's word, you're saying that we're calling God a liar. I said, well, aren't you kind of? You've read his word, but you're doubting what it says. You've read his word, but you're scared anyway. Listen, this isn't something you should feel bad about. Just confess it. Lord, I'm sorry I doubted you. He's your father. He's your perfect father. You go to your perfect father, I'm sorry. And you know the Lord. He's like, it's great. You know, if Jesus taught us to forgive others 490 times, which means forever and ever, all the time, how can he not enact what he teaches us? If he can tell us to be that forgiving, then he's way more forgiving than that. But he's learning to turn and trust the Lord. And aren't we all? Really? Nobody in here or nobody out there can say, I've learned it all. I know how to trust the Lord. I know. I got it down. Come to me. Nobody does that. So in Hezekiah, he prays again. And the answer came through Isaiah. This is, I'm reviewing. Prayer changes things, doesn't it? What happened? Hezekiah, he took the letters from the enemy and he spread them out in the temple and he got on his face and he got on his knees and he prayed to the Lord. Lord, I'm putting this in your hands. Prayer changes things. And that's what he does. If the motive of our prayer, think about this, if the motive of our prayer is the honor of God, we pray selfishly. We pray with our motives, me, 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 me. Change your prayer so that the desire of your prayer is to honor God. God, don't let our enemies overtake us because they will trash your name, is what Hezekiah basically said. Lord, yes, we want this. Yes, we want to be saved. No, we don't want to die. No, we don't want the enemy to overrun us. But even more than that, Lord, I want you to win this battle for the honor of your name. I don't want my enemy running around out there saying nasty things about my God. And he did that. His prayer was the honor of God. And we can do this. We will be sure if we do this that he will graciously and abundantly answer. Just like Paul says. Paul said, being able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think or expect, you'll be prosperous. And even when you're scared. And he was really scared. If we take downward root by faith in Christ, in other words, we build that firm foundation under us, then we'll become fruitful upward in righteousness. Work on that foundation. Work on the strength of that foundation and the trust in Christ and watch the fruit that starts to be produced in your life. Yes, I have faith. I've done that before. Yep. And even I am not even believing it. But I'm like, you say it to yourself enough, you start to believe yourself. Yes, I have faith in Jesus. Yes, I have faith in Jesus. God wiped out the whole army. 185,000 Assyrians are surrounding Jerusalem. They're outside the walls. The people wake up the next day. They go up to the walls. They look out. 185,000 dead Syrians around the wall. Guess the battle's over. God took care of it. The angel of God, nobody had to lift a finger. The angel of God took them all out overnight. And he doesn't always take care of our problems overnight. He can. But I just love that story. He'll take care of our enemy too. Listen, he already has. Here's what I'm into lately. You know how we pray, Lord, give me the wisdom. Lord, give me this. And those are all great things to ask for. But then I turn around and I say to him, you've already given me everything I need to be wise. You've already given me everything I need to be free. You've already given me everything I need to be transformed. So the things I'm asking for, I'm realizing he's already given it to me. I just need to do it. We know what we need to do, don't we? We really know what to do. But we would like to ask other people about it. What should I do now? What do I do about this? We already know. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word. He's given us His promise. He's washed us in the blood. He's promised eternity. I mean, and on and on and on. He's given us all those things. And we're like, Lord, give me this. Lord, give me. And sometimes I feel like He's saying, I already have. Do it. Believe it. Live it. With the enemy, too. He's already taken care of our enemy. He's won the war, but you're still in the little battles. But what if we go into the little battles knowing he's already won the war, and he's given us the tools to win the battles? Anyways, if you look at chapter 20, verse 1, it says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Now, those days would be at the time of the Assyrian invasion of Judah, because Jerusalem hadn't been delivered from the Assyrian threat completely quite yet. Now, the events of this chapter are also recorded in Isaiah 38. Good little homework thing to read before you go to bed tonight. But many date this here at about 712 BC. So Hezekiah was sick and near to death. We're not told how he became sick. We don't know what it was. Maybe it's something obvious to everybody. Maybe it's something that only he knows he has. I do not know, but we're told he became sick. But anyway, Hezekiah became sick, so it was permitted by the Lord. What? I'm a child of God. I'm the king of Judah. I know, but everybody gets sick. I've met people before. I can't believe I've got this. I'm sorry you've got this, but you're human. And these kind of things affect people. We all get sick. We're frail. You know what I'm noticing lately is talking to people, and I've talked to an awful lot of people lately that are coming in, just want to talk. How frail we are. How frail our faith is. Sometimes I feel like I'll be talking to a brother or sister, and don't avoid me because of this. I just want to help. But their faith seems like it's paper thin at times. And I'm glad I'm there to encourage them. But our bodies, too, they're so frail. Things that could happen in a second. Well, anyway, God permitted it. So Hezekiah is sick. And next, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to hear that. I know I'm going to go to heaven, and I can't wait to go to heaven, but when we all get down to it, nobody wants to die. Our brother Gerard over there works with people who are dying all the time. And I pray for that guy, because how depressing can that be? And he's told me stories that they will do anything to stay alive. And the quality of their life absolutely stinks, a lot of them. And he's told here, you're not going to live. And in reality, when you think about this, I think God's remarkably kind to Hezekiah that he tells him that his death was near, because not everybody knows that death is this near. Not all people are given the time to set their house in order. Gerard knows this. I've told him he knows this. He loves the Lord. He's in a spot where people are about to step into eternity, and he's a Christian, and he can share with these folks. And some of them may want to hear it, and a lot of them don't. Well, and many of these know they don't have time. And here's this man. He knows he doesn't have a lot of time, so he's told to set his house in order. And some of us are taken out so quickly, we don't have the time to do that. So anyways, we know from comparing 2 Kings 18, verse 2 with verse 6, that Hezekiah was 39 years old when he learns this. He's still kind of young. He's 39 years old when he learned that he'd soon die. Why? Why is this going to happen? And that's one of the things we ask too. Why, Lord? Why? Why me? Godly men aren't immune to sickness. We serve a God who heals, but sometimes he uses sickness for his glory. We've all seen some people like this. I spoke so many times with my brother. In his sickness, he glorified God. What an awesome witness I thought he was. Sometimes God heals. Sometimes he uses sickness for his glory. Are we walking with the Lord in readiness? Because that's what we need to be doing. Are we ready that if he came tonight in one way or another, that we're ready? Are you ready? Are you saved? Of course. Would we panic or would we be at peace with this? An angel stood by your bed tonight and said, Jim, I'm taking you out. What would I do? What would I really do? And I'm going to give you some time to get your house in order. I mean, do you ever think of these things? Would we be at peace with it? I know where I'm going, so there would be peace. I just think of the people that are left behind, you know. But anyway, then he turned his face. Listen to this. It kind of sounds like he's a little baby here about it. He turned his face to the wall, and he prayed unto the Lord. Now, a lot of people say, you know, it's amazing what the commentators say. It blows me away. Some of them are like, see what a baby he's being? And some of them are like, no, he turned his face to the wall so he could be alone with the Lord and pray. A lot of guys write a lot of things that they really don't even know about. I could tell you what we do know. Well, he turns toward the wall, and he prays unto the Lord, and he says, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Now, this sounds like kind of bragging, listing his works and things. This is what they did in the Old Testament. It's okay. It really is. He doesn't want to die. And you can understand, he's 39 years old and everything. He's been walking with the Lord. He just doesn't want to die. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying. So the Lord tells Isaiah, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. I've prayed before, Lord, do this for your sake. Lord, do this because you are the God of mercy. Answer this prayer, Lord, because you are the Savior. You have to save because you're the Savior. You have to heal because you're the healer. You have to, Lord, that's who you are. That's what I like what he's saying. I'm doing this for mine own sake because of who I am. I'm the God who heals too. Now, chapter 20 is generally believed to have taken place probably in the early part of chapter 18, during the first invasion of Sennacherib, verse 6, he says here, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. He hasn't totally delivered them yet. He's going to. Now, when Hezekiah was, when he got sick, Isaiah tells him to set his house in order because his death is imminent. So the king prayed fervently for recovery, and he's granted 15 years. You know, we have seen this. We've seen miracles. Many of you know Mark, who was here. Mark came in, I'm going to die of pancreatic cancer. Nobody ever survives. My mother died of it. Well, let's pray. Sitting out on the deck, we anointed him with oil. Healed. He goes to, I don't know, I think he had to have two or three opinions. You can't blame him, but every time he came back, I'm clean. They don't get it. I said, well, we prayed for you. I hate to be really matter of fact about it, but I'm like, God heals. And let's praise the Lord. Well, here, look at this guy. He prays fervently for recovery. He's granted 15 more years of life. What would we do with the rest of our lives? Listen to this. What would we do if God told us you had just 15 years to live? What would you do if it was 10? What if it was 5? What if it was a week? You ever think of these things? What would I do? Well, he's given 15 more years to, he knows this now. What did he do in those years? Well, he does have a son during that time, Manasseh. And the Bible doesn't say much more about it, but the last event in his reign that's recorded was the destruction of Sennacherib's army in 701 BC. We don't know a whole lot about what he did in that 15 years, but he has this son, Manasseh. So this was probably less than a year after his sickness. But one reason why God prolonged his life, it could be because he didn't have an heir to the throne. He didn't have a son. That could be it. He had no male heir to the throne. We figure that from chapter 21, verse 1. But it says that Manasseh was only 12 years old when he began to reign. So most likely Manasseh was co-regent with his father for a span of time, like assistant king. You know, you would take your son along and he would sit next to you on the throne and he'd be like co-regent and everything. And it says that he was 12 when he began to reign, and most likely he was co-regent with his father for almost 10 years. And because otherwise it would have been impossible to fit the 55 years that he reigned, of his reign, into this period of Judah's history. If we work back from the fixed dates of the Babylonian captivity, I know you're never going to remember this, right? It's just, trust me on this. If you do enough research, you can figure all these questions out. They're all in there somewhere. It might not be listed. Okay, you want to know how long this was and that? If you really want to dig, you can find out all the little facts and stuff. So anyway, verse 7. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now, this must have been some boil. This wasn't like Job's boils. Job had so many, his whole body was infected. This would be like one, and it was poisoned. He was dying from this. I had coffee with a guy Sunday who nicked his finger on really dirty chicken wire and cut his finger just a little bit. And within a couple of hours, he had blood poisoning running up his arm. They had to rush him to the hospital. So, and he said, it's just a little cut. But again, you know how fearfully and wonderfully we're made. I mean, how easily it is to be affected by different things like this. Well, he has this big bad boil here. But this compound of the crushed figs was a common medicine back then, I guess. And we know God's healing. Listen, we know this. It comes through prayer, doesn't it? It comes through medicine. It can come through all kinds of things. It comes through the body's natural healing process. I'm still amazed some of the cuts I get that the blood just coagulates and they stop. Every time I cut the lawn, I get hacked by thorns and twigs and stuff. And I come in the house and I'm bleeding all over. And they're like, what happened to you? And I don't know. But you wipe it off and it's like it's nothing. Our bodies are miraculously made. They have this awesome natural healing process. Doctors might even help out. Sometimes they do. But it might be some of those. It might be all of those. But it's actually God who does the healing, you know. He can use a doctor. He can use a medicine. He absolutely listens to the prayers. He's designed us and made us in a way that our bodies can repair themselves and regenerate and all that stuff like that. He can use any or all of those methods that he wants. He's doing it. He's the healer. Don't ever praise the medicine or the scalpel or the doctor or the whatever it might be. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? I'm going to show you a sign. The sundial, the way they kept time, was actually a flight of stairs designed to catch the sun and cast shadows and do it in such a way. His father Ahaz had made this. There's a staircase directed toward the sun like a sundial, and they could tell the time by the shadows cast by the stairs. And he's asking, well, what do you want? You want it to go forward 10 degrees or you want it to go back 10 degrees? That's going to be the sign. And Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, to go forward. Nay, but let the shadow return and go backward. Let it go back. Wise choice, right? I mean, if you're going to go for a sign, go for a big one. You're like turning the clock backward. Can you imagine you're talking to God and he wants to make a deal with you? And you say, okay, Lord, why don't you turn the clock backward? And you're standing there looking at it and it goes 45 minutes backward. You're like, whoa, that's kind of what's going to happen here. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. So as a sign that Hezekiah would be healed and would return to the temple to worship, God does this. He caused the shadow of the sundial, or literally steps, you know, a set of stairs that tell time, of Ahaz, his father, to go back 10 degrees, which is really about 45 minutes. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, chronologically, verse 7 follows verse 11. But from 2 Chronicles 32:31, we know that it was a supernatural event because the news reached as far as Babylon. Babylon wanted to know what was going on over there. They heard something was going on over there because the Babylonians worshiped the heavenly bodies, and somehow they noticed this too. Pretty amazing, really, when the world notices. But word spread quickly that it was on Hezekiah's behalf that this great miracle had taken place. The Babylonians, this is, they inquired of the wonder that was done in the land. Verse 12 says, and at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. So Hezekiah, evidently, he's so flattered that these bigwigs from Babylon come to visit him, bearing gifts, and we're so glad you're healthy again. These bigwigs come and bring him the get-well gifts and everything. So glad that he shows them everything in the whole empire. Look at all the stuff that I have. And right away, that's there's a lot of things that could be wrong with that, isn't there? But look at all this stuff that I have, everything in the whole empire. Now, some think that he's showing off. Is it a pride thing? Look what I have. I've got stuff. You ever heard George Carlin do that skit on stuff? It's funny. We got stuff. Our whole life, we take our stuff and we move the stuff over here. And then we take our stuff and we move it over here. And the whole thing, I just thought, it's just stuff. It's just stuff, and it stays here when we go home. But anyways, here he is. He's showing all this stuff. He's showing off maybe the king of Babylon, Barodach Baladan. He sent congratulations to Hezekiah on his recovery. But I believe that his real purpose, or the Babylonian king, was that his real purpose was to strengthen his ties with Judah against Assyria. We can get along with Judah. We hate Assyria. Everybody hated Assyria. They were cruel. It says here, then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they to see thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he, that would be Isaiah, said, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I haven't showed them. So actually, Hezekiah foolishly shows the messengers from Babylon all of his treasures, everything. And from 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, we learn that God was testing him through this situation, really, to know what was really in his heart. It's great to weigh scripture against scripture. As you're looking through your Bible, maybe you have a center column and you got all the little verses to look up. Look those up, because as we're going through 2 Kings, they'll send you over to 2 Chronicles where there's extra stuff to bless you. Like, hey, God was testing him here. We didn't get that in this book, but we get that in 2 Chronicles 32. And we learn he's testing him through this situation. God wants to know where his heart is. You know, God already knows his heart. But when he puts us through the test, I think what he's really doing is he's showing us the results of the test to us. See what you did there? Did you see your motive? Did you catch that? You didn't catch that? Okay, we'll go through an identical situation very shortly. And think about that. You ever going to go through the same thing over and over again? Well, there you go. So it seems there's an issue with pride, doesn't there? And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So here Isaiah rebukes him for this and prophesied that Judah would be taken away into captivity by Babylon, to Babylon. And of course that some of Hezekiah's own sons would become eunuchs. Now, there's a little bit of debate between people. Are they eunuchs? Are they castrated? Are they made eunuchs? Are they forced eunuchs? It's all over the place. Some versions say they were made officials in other countries because they only kept alive the ones who would really help them out. Hard to say. But I'm thinking, who wants your kids taken away? I don't know about you guys. Well, I know you guys love your kids. I love my kids a lot. Well, they're going to be taken away, made eunuchs in the palace of the Babylonian king. So really, Isaiah saying here, Hezzy, man, you messed up. You've blown it. Now they know how rich you are. You know, they've seen everything. And before these treasures end up in Babylon, many of these end up going to Assyria first as part of the tribute that we saw last week that Hezekiah paid to Sennacherib when the Assyrians invaded shortly after Hezekiah wised up back in chapter 18. So even some of the stuff the Babylonians see disappears before they come back to get it. But transparency, you know, we could say, oh, this guy's, he just wanted to show them what he had. It's not who I am. My things aren't all about me. Let me show you everything I have. I'm being transparent. Transparency can be a good thing, but not always and not with everybody. One of the things I like to tell married couples too, if you're a guy at work and you're transparent with a woman at work, that's your wife's territory, vice versa. Are you dumping and unloading and trusting and sharing with someone of the opposite sex? That's being too transparent. That's what your spouse does. Because that always leads further. And I just wanted to put that in there. But transparency isn't always a good thing. When prophecies were made of Jesus Christ, we just saw in Luke, right? We were looking at Luke Sunday. When the prophecies were made about Jesus, Luke tells us that Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept quiet about it. She didn't go running out in the streets and going, I'm going to have the Messiah, you know, and run around and My son's going to be God. He is. I mean, you know what I mean? She didn't do any of that stuff like that. Be careful who you open up to. And the reason I'm saying this, maybe you're thinking this is different, but he did this and he gets in trouble. And I see people do this and they get in trouble. You don't have to tell everybody everything. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." So the more you open your mouth, the more chance there is of messing up or sinning. We know this pretty well, some of us. I'm usually not bummed out about what I didn't say. It's usually something I did say. Anyways, to go on, verse 19, "Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" Now I struggle with this. He's like, yeah, they're going to take my kids away, but at least it's not going to happen now. I struggle with this because I love my kids. And this has to be a sad state of heart here in the king of Judah. God announces coming judgment, and all he says here is that he's relieved that it wouldn't happen in his lifetime. This bugs me. Now, if that's true, then Hezekiah shows himself to be almost the exact opposite of an others-centered person. And I believe as Christians, I believe as a man who's walking with God as a good king who knows the Lord, his number one thing, especially in a position of authority, he's to be an others-centered person. The greatest example of that was Jesus. Jesus created the universe. Jesus is God. Jesus came to earth as a man, and he was so others-centered, he gave himself. He washed feet. What didn't he do to prove that he'd do anything to fellowship with you? This man, I have a problem with this. That would make him almost totally self-centered. All he cares about is his own personal comfort and success. Again, you know, I'm not going to judge this guy. We all have flaws. I've seen some flaws in some people that were, frankly, have really surprised. There's a lot of Christians. We get older and older and older, and we don't necessarily get stronger and stronger and stronger. In the Bible, there's a good majority of men that have failed in the last third of their lives. It's amazing to me. Now, others think that, here's the other one. The others think that Hezekiah submitted to God's decree, and he acknowledged its leniency, and this shows his maturity. I don't know, I guess maybe. I wrestle with that whole thing. I just would... You know, he has to let God be God because God's going to be God anyway. He has to listen to what God says and do it and accept it. So maybe it is maturity. Anyways, moving on. I don't have any more explanation of that. It just hurts me to think that he could say that. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all of his might and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. So Hezekiah, he built this pool. This is really interesting. He built a tunnel to bring water into Jerusalem from the pool, hidden underground. The well was outside the city, and the tunnel would go into the city underground. It was a hidden source that would be really valuable in the time of a siege. The Assyrians would come and hold a city hostage by seizing it, surrounding it, and cutting off everything. Nobody could come in, nobody could go out. They'd eventually run out of food, they'd run out of water, and so on. Well, this would be valuable in a siege when somebody like Assyria comes to take them out. Now, it's still possible to wade through Hezekiah's tunnel today. You can go over there, you can wade through the tunnel today. It's from the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam. And it's pretty long, but in 1880, they found an inscription made by Hezekiah's workers in the ancient Semitic script. It was found like halfway through the tunnel, and they believed that they started on one side and started digging over there, and they started on this side and started digging, and they perfectly lined it up and met in the middle, and they put the inscription there, and they found this in 1880, and it's in a museum, I think a British museum. No, it's in Turkey now. Turkey had to have it. But they started at two different ends. This is 30 foot underground, solid rock. Solid rock, underground. It's 1,777 feet long, which is interesting. But I thought of this too. Man can live weeks without food. but they can only live a matter of days without water. So this was really, really important. Water in the scripture refers to the written word of God. We know that the washing of the water of the word, Ephesians 5:26. Water also refers to the living word, Jesus Christ. In John 7:37, Jesus, if you remember, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I love that. Because he's standing there at that feast day and they're pouring all the water out all over the floor and everybody's watching the water being poured out, glorifying God for giving them water. And Jesus is just standing there with all the other Jews, being a good Jew. And he says, if you're thirsty, come to me. And everybody turned their heads and looked at him like, who's this nut? Because seriously, but he was right on. But here's what I'm thinking. How deep will we dig for the water? How many obstacles will we tunnel through in order to spend time in the written word? You know, the phone's ringing and this is going on and the kids and the work and the jobs and the, oh, I don't have time, Lord. I'll do it at the end of the day. And the next thing you know, you're out cold. What will we do? How deep will we dig? How many obstacles will we tunnel through in order to spend time in the written word, with the living word, in order to keep our souls from dehydration? Now, at this time, too, the ministry of the prophet Micah ends. All right, he was a prophet during this time. But my question here at the end of this chapter, how does a good king come from a bad king? And then how does a bad king come from a good king? Because this is what we keep seeing, isn't it? That's what we're seeing right now. Chapter 21:1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, Manasseh was the worst of all the kings of Judah, the worst of Judah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Achab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. All this was idolatry to heathen gods, foreign gods, wickedness. Some of this was disgusting, including black magic, all kinds of immoral practices and things like that. So his father had done such good and cleansed Judah, Hezekiah. He did. What this is telling us is that Manasseh was the Achab, or the Ahab. You remember Ahab? Achab, remember with Jezebel, if you remember those two. They were abominations in the northern kingdom of Israel years before this. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Wow, right in the temple. This is bold. This is wickedness out of control, really. Manasseh built idolatrous altars even in the temple. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He reintroduces the worship of Baal to the nation, of Asherah through sexuality, of the stars. He profaned the temple by building altars for star worship, astrology. We think astrology is this meaningless little thing. It's not. You think wizards and things like that, these games are playing that introduce kids to demons and wizards and witches and witchcraft, all that stuff. You get on those websites and you'll find places where you can get on that site, and that'll take you to another site and another site. It's like taking another drink and another drink and another drink. When we were in Canada, there were ads in the paper, come to witchcraft classes. We'll teach you how to get your enemies. Right in the paper. This real stuff. So when it's doctored up and games are centered around it, and I'm sorry, Pokemon is one. It is. It'll lead you off. I did a whole study for this, got in a whole lot of trouble in Canada, but then they said, you know what? You were right. Yep. Well, anyways, he profanes the temple. He builds these altars. He made his son pass through the fire. You know what this means? He sacrificed his son to the god Molech. He threw him in the red-hot arms of that idol and watched him burn and die. So we'll have prosperity. that God will give me prosperity. And he set a graven image in the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. And I stress those words all, and you guys know why I stress those words all, because it doesn't say pick and choose which ones you want. It's like a Chinese menu. Go ahead. It's not like that at all, is it? All the law that my servant Moses commanded. What are you saying? If God's people had stayed faithful to him, they never would have been carried out of the land. They never will be carried out of the land that he had given them. In 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 10, he said this, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them as before time. But, verse 9, they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. I'm sorry, but I believe we just had a leader who was doing the same thing. He's not our leader anymore. He was doing the same thing, seducing the nation to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. I don't want to get political, but he and they used witchcraft. They consulted spiritists and mediums. They're channeling with demons. They set a carved image of Asherah, which was probably an obscene sexual symbol up there in the temple of God. In the temple of God. Can you imagine? Even if I came in here one day and I said, hey, I've been taking a sculpting class. I just made a nice statue of Jesus. What do you think? No. And I could stand up here and go, but it's Jesus. We love Jesus. We worship Jesus. You're not to make an idol of anything. Besides, I'd be wrong because we don't have a good description of what he looked like. We really don't. Everybody draws those pictures of the guy with the beard and long hair. He probably didn't really have long hair, you know. But anyway. But he puts up this thing in the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells on the seriousness of this. He does by reminding us of God's promise to his people in connection with the temple. 1 Kings 8:29 and 1 Kings 9, verse 3, the Lord told them that he had hallowed this house. My blessings on this house. I've hallowed this house, which they had built. God put his name there forever, and his eyes and his heart shall be there perpetually. And then this guy goes and does this. This is like spitting in God's face. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such an evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. Wow. Today I was sitting there, how would that feel? Would they start moving, or are you getting out of the pool and the water's coming out? No, listen, through Hosea, the prophet, Joel, the prophet, Habakkuk, and Isaiah, God spoke so loud and clear, very loud and clear, to his people that the words would echo in their ears of those that were still alive, even though those that had told them were gone. After they had passed on, the words would still echo and ring and itch the ears of those that were still alive of this, is what God means. He says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Achab. He's talking, you know what happened to Samaria? You know what happened up north? This is going to happen to you guys now. The line and the plummet here refer to implements that they would use to decide who's going to die and who isn't. There was a time where if they captured enough prisoners, they would string a line up about 5.5 feet high, and they would kill all the guys above that height, because they just did. That's if they just chose that in battle. All right, who's going to live and who's going to die? We don't know. Well, you know what? Let's string up a line. Let's kill everybody over this. You know, guys are probably going like that, but that's what this kind of refers to. This would decide and group together those who were going to be destroyed. So the North Kingdom of Israel with the capital Samaria, had already been taken captive to Assyria, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, is going to suffer the exact same fate. It took them 100 and some odd years longer for them to go into captivity, but they had this great example right in front of them to see, and they still mess up. They suffer the exact same fate. God says, I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. It sounds horrible, and it's tough to say, you know, God's people, but God's people were so polluted that many of them deserved to be wiped out. They were so sick and perverted and polluted, and you watch this. If God doesn't come soon, what's this country going to be like in another 50 years? Think about this. Things are escalating so fast that it's scary. Joe and I were talking about that, and he was talking about 20 years from now or whatever, and I said, I hope we're all raptured out of here because I don't know what kind of life you guys are going to have when we're all gone, this next generation. But anyway, he's going to wipe them out. They deserve to be wiped out. They deserve to be wiped clean, literally wiped out. God tells them he's going to do it too. They're so perverted. His own people. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. Till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. That's a lot of blood. He'd killed so many people. He was so wicked. Imagine, you get bloodlust after you start killing people like crazy. Beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, to shed innocent blood implies oppression of the young and the innocent and the godly. He was killing them. He was killing them. Another thing, I think if God doesn't tarry, they're going to start killing us too. If it's long enough out there, look where we're headed. They're going to outlaw Christianity if God doesn't come soon. If Jesus doesn't come soon, and I don't mean to scare anybody, just pray that he comes soon. Again, the young, the innocent, and the godly. In chapter 24, we'll see that God removed them out of his sight. It says, "For the sins of Manasseh." This is in chapter 24. He's going to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. That's chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. But Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half during this reign, during Manasseh's reign. The prophet Isaiah, he was cut in half with a saw during that reign of Manasseh. Many believe that Isaiah is one of those martyrs spoken of in Hebrews 11:37, who were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, Hebrews 11:37. But Manasseh was the murderer of Isaiah the prophet, and many think, again, that he was sawn in half. What a way to... Now, 15 years earlier, the Lord told Hezekiah, it's time to go home. Pack up, get ready, get things ready. It's time to go. But Hezekiah cried and he prayed, so the Lord let him have his way. So as we know, as a result, because of the extra 15 years, Manasseh, the worst king in Judah's history, is born. Also, this gives Babylon the opportunity to come in and see everything that Hezekiah has and they lust after. Hezekiah cried and prayed, the Lord let him have his way. There's 15 more years, and Manasseh was born. And we could go do all the what-ifs. What if Hezekiah just took his thing and went home and died? Well, Manasseh wouldn't have been born. He probably wouldn't have had the Babylonians come in. You know what? You can't change history. You could say, what if, what if, what if? I do this with my life a lot. What if I went back to that game, and I caught that pass? And no, never mind. You get the idea, you know. I mean, we could do that all day long, but both led to judgment. Both those things lead them to judgment. Be careful of what you insist on. You know, we got a little bit into prayer Sunday about what we ask for in prayer and what's truly our motive and everything. Be careful of what you insist on with God. It could actually be a disaster. You know, we need to be in the center of God's will. Being in the center of his will, you'll accept whatever, really. Years ago, I heard that to pray at the end of a prayer "Nevertheless, Lord, your will be done" was wrong. I heard a pastor tell me that. That's a lack of faith. Wait a minute, Jesus prayed that. You're telling me Jesus had a lack of faith? I can't say at the end of my prayer, "Nevertheless, Lord, your will be done." I just kind of ordered him around and told him what to do, but at the end I came around and I thought, "I'm sorry, Lord, you do what you will." That's wrong? And I had a long couple of years where I thought, "You kidding me, right?" It's not a lack of faith. That's what Jesus prayed. Because otherwise you could find yourself in his permissive will, not his perfect will. You know what I'm saying? In Israel, in the desert, they insisted on meat. Remember? They had manna. It was supposed to be the perfect food. It was there for them every day, the right amount. It was nutritious. It had everything in it they needed, but they weren't satisfied with that. And they demanded from God, "We want meat." They had the perfect food. They had the bread of life, or a symbol of the bread of life. Well, in Psalm 106:15, it says that he gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. Their bodies were doing okay. Their souls were malnourished. It sure would have been easier for Hezekiah if he hadn't tried to talk God into his plans. And he had just said, "Father, thy will be done." So we really do make a lot of mistakes when we gripe and when we murmur and we complain about what God's doing in our lives. Because sometimes he'll say, "Okay," at least to me, "Okay, genius, have your own way. You don't like what I'm doing? You're complaining? You're murmuring? Okay. All right, Einstein, have your own way." You know, and then I always regret it. Well, he had a better plan. He always has a better plan. We run out of patience or whatever it might be. He always has a better plan than we do. We should have waited. Go with the flow of what God wants. Offer your requests. Absolutely. But we need to be constantly in submission to the perfect will of God. Again, I said it earlier. Let God be God. He's going to be God anyway. Why do we wrestle with him, you know? So anyways, verse 17. "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" Yep. "And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house." It's not really, you know, honoring to a king, is it? They buried him in his own garden, in the garden of Uzzah. But before he died, listen, this is amazing, you guys. Before he died, listen, he saw how awesome God is. Manasseh, the bloodiest king of all, he saw the mercy of God. He saw how awesome God's mercy is. Because in 2 Chronicles 33, we read that after the bloodiest kingdom of all, Manasseh, he was taken away captive to Babylon because he had enough time in his own cell or whatever. He repented and he sought the Lord. He'd killed so many people. People go, "Do you think if Hitler repented, God would forgive him?" If he really repented in his heart, yeah, buddy. He repented and he sought the Lord. And if you remember Ephesians 3:20, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The power that was working in him was the Holy Spirit was working on him to repent, and he did. And I say this because it's true, but also because Manasseh was forgiven, and eventually he was restored to his kingdom. That amazes me. Again, above all that we ask or think, God will bless. So he's restored to his kingdom, where he went back and he destroyed all the idolatry. He reinstituted the worship of the true and living God with the people, where he destroyed all the groves and everything. Manasseh. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Harutz of Yatbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. So here we go again. Rather than following in the footstep of his father in his later years, this knucklehead copies the idolatrous practices of Manasseh's earlier years. When we were in Canada, I befriended this guy, and he got saved at about 50 years old, and now he's about 60. And his kids saw all his life, all the idolatry and wickedness and all the things that he did. And his kids got to the age of like 18 and 19. So he gets saved, and he's so radically saved, and now he comes in, and he's trying to convert his kids, and his kids just would not buy it because they lived with him for so long, seeing all the garbage that he had done. And when I pointed that out to him, I said, that's what you're struggling with. They think you're whacked out now. You got to give this some time. I'll help you as much as I can, but they saw you for how many years? 19 years, do all the wrong things, and then all of a sudden you turn overnight, and you're trying to get them all converted in a matter of weeks and everything. This made me just think of that. This guy walks the way his father did in his earlier years, not his later years. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. So after only a 2-year reign, Ammon was assassinated by his own servants. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, or Josiah, his son, king in his stead. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in the sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Lord willing, we're going to see Josiah's ascension to the throne. I love this guy, Josiah. I love this guy enough that I named my son Josiah. Two of Judah's worst kings get replaced by one of Judah's best kings. This guy brings about a great revival. You know why? He takes the whole country back to the Word of God. He gets the whole country. They find the Word of God in the temple, which to me means nobody was paying any attention to it. You mean that's the only copy they could find in the whole kingdom? Somebody finds it in the temple as they're renovating it. I don't know. Back shelf under all the garbage or something, and they bring it out, and he starts to read it, and he's nailed, and he repents, and he leads the whole nation in revival. It's awesome. I mean, he's one of Judah's best kings. He brings about a great revival. He goes back to the Word. What if our country did that? Go back to the Word. Our president brought the Bible out, started reading it or something. I don't know. They'd probably shoot him, but he can't do anything right anyway, right? I mean, the media says. He cares about what does the Word say. He gets the country to that point. What's the Word say? Let's look it up in the Word. Let's govern our country by the Word of God, just like we did, 70 years ago? There was a Bible in every courtroom. There's a Bible in every classroom. The laws in this land, if they'd go to the Bible, what should we do with this guy? I don't know. What does the Word say? Our country did that. They did that. They used to do that. So they repent and revival comes. So awesome. Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We do pray for this nation, Lord. We do pray that this nation rediscovers the word of God, that it does lead leaders and people to repent. Lord, that you bring a revival, but it has to start with us. Lord, it has to start in our hearts. Revive us. Lord, may we repent. May you break us of these things. Lord, it has to start in our homes, in our church, in our schools. Lord, all over. And then it'll happen in our nation. We pray for that revival, Lord. We pray that we would see that. Father, please, you have to work that work in our country. You have to save this country, Lord. It's falling. And Lord, who are we to think that we're any better than the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom? They were taken captive and led away. And Lord, that may not happen, or it may. We don't know. But the enemy sure has taken away a lot of people in this country. Lord, help us. Help us to pray. Help us to be light. Help us, Lord. Lord, you have given us everything, like I said earlier, that we need. You've given us your word, the Holy Spirit. You've given us promises. Lord, you've given us yourself. Lord, may we give ourselves back to you, too. May we pray like never before. And we pray for this nation for revival in Jesus' name. Amen.